One of the things that happens when you teach an expository study verse by verse, chapter by chapter, is that you can't leave out subjects you'd rather not talk about. My least favorite subject in the entire Bible to talk about is divorce. But we are in the passage of Scripture where Jesus talks about it, and I think we need to know what he has to say. And if you haven't been here before, I just want to tell you, you have nothing to fear from me. I have no reason to ever judge anyone. I stand by mercy and by grace. And my prayer, as I've looked at this and studied this, I've studied it for myself, I've studied it for people that I love. I have heard bad teaching on this subject on both sides. I've heard polar extreme opposite teaching on this subject. And in fact, it's so painful and so controversial sometimes that you just don't even want to think about it, but that's not right either, because the truth can be investigated and it'll still be true. And Jesus said when we had committed ourselves to following him, to learning from him, to companionship with him, then we would know the truth. And under those circumstances, he said, the truth will set you free. And that's my heart, is to see the truth set us free. So we stopped last week. If you weren't blown away last week, I mean, if you walked out of the service last week feeling pretty good about yourself, you were doing it wrong. When Jesus talked about the seeds of murder being hatred that is allowed to grow in my heart, and the seeds of adultery being lust that is allowed and thoughts that are allowed to go unchecked in my heart. Once again, I'm going to do this all the way over the next few months as we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Once again, I'm going to give you the preface. It's really important that we understand who Jesus said this to, why he said it. If you were not here, and I know some of you were not here for the last 3 weeks, I would urge you to pick up the CD of the Beatitudes, because the Beatitudes lay out the sequence of how we approach God. We approach God recognizing that we're bankrupt. And the blessedness of approaching God as someone who is poor in spirit, destitute, nothing to offer, the blessedness of that state is that that's our ticket into the kingdom. When we come waving our resume and say, oh God, you're so lucky to have me, here's my resume, here's all the good things I've done, God says, you know what, you can't get in that way. When we humble ourselves and say, God, I have nothing to offer you, to commend myself, I throw myself on the mercy of the court, in Jesus' name, God says, that's your ticket in. Welcome to the kingdom. When I see my sin for what it is, and I mourn, the blessedness of that state is that I get comforted. I get comforted by finding God's forgiveness and God's welcome. I don't know about you, but the longer I have walked with the Lord, the more his grace is amazing, because the more ugly my sin looks. You know, we're all sort of handsome in the dark. And when we're looking at each other in the dark, our opinions of each other are, you know, you're pretty good looking. You're certainly better than anybody else that I know. But you know what? When you come into the light and you see what you really look like, that's not always so pretty. And I found that as I begin to understand God's law, I don't look better. I look worse. And that's good, because that's what the law was intended to do. It was intended to show me I need a rescuer. God lays out a standard. It's a perfect standard. And to be able to be accepted by God, as Jimmy read in Romans 3, to be able to be accepted by God on the basis of my achievement in righteousness would mean I would have to be perfect at all times in all of the law. I said something about this last time, and somebody got kind of freaked out because I think they might have misunderstood what I said. But I'll say it again, because it needs to be drilled into our heads. If you want to stand before God and be accepted based on your keeping of God's law, you have to be perfect. All of the time. Let's say you're 80 years old. Let's say you kept the entire law. Let's say you kept it in your thoughts, not just in your outward actions. As you're laying there on life support and your relatives are all gathered around you, the nurse's assistant comes in, trips over your IV tube, and spills the bedpan all over your nice clean sheets and drops it on your sore foot. And you, in a moment of anger, you curse at her, and 30 seconds later, you die. If you are trying to earn your entrance into God's kingdom by the law, you go straight to hell. And you say, "What? That's not fair. I kept it for 80 years. Yeah, but you failed at the last minute. And that's the standard that the law sets. Why anybody would want to approach God on that basis, I can't for the life of me understand why anyone would want that. But my feeling about legalism is a lot of times people, they don't understand what the terms are. They sort of do what the Pharisees did. They basically just say, "Well, you know, my righteousness is better than your righteousness." But the key verse to understanding this whole discourse is verse 20. Jesus is talking to his disciples. Jesus is still alive. He's still walking around. And according to what he said, "Just because you see me forgiving people, and you're going to see me forgive some people that you're not even going to believe I would talk to them." He said, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law." He said, "Not one little squiggly line of all of God's law is going to be out of effect until, boy, that's a really important word, until everything is accomplished." He said, "I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." I'm quoting loosely verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. Here in Matthew 5. Here's the key verse. He said, "I tell you, disciples, unless you have a righteousness that surpasses that of the religious professionals, the Pharisees, the green berets of righteousness, unless you have a righteousness that surpasses them, you won't even enter the kingdom of God." Of course, that's crushing. What if I said to you, you had to have a righteousness that surpassed Billy Graham, or you won't get into the kingdom? Not only that, folks, it's not just that you have to have a righteousness that surpasses it starting now. Because if you had a righteousness that was as good as the most religious person starting now, you still couldn't undo what you've already done. And so the Jesus that said those words, in a matter of a couple of years, was going to lay down his life, having lived a life of perfect obedience to the law, exactly what the law required. What were the last words that he said from the cross? He said, "It is now finished." The "now" is in parentheses. Fred, you can check me out on this, but it's a punctiliar action verb, meaning that it's not been finished until this moment. And in this moment, it's all accomplished. And from that moment on, as the scriptures that Jimmy read, something was put into play that had never been put into play between God and humans. And that was a righteousness, a perfect righteousness, was put into place that would be credited to our account. Not self-achieved, achieved by Jesus, simply because we trusted in him, put all of our weight upon him, that perfect righteousness would be ours. It's ironic to me to see people that are still trying to look better by keeping the law, and I always feel sorry for them because I just say, "You don't get it. You just don't understand." Now, Jesus, when he talked to his disciples, and he says in verse 20, you have to have a righteousness that supersedes or surpasses that of the Pharisees, then he began to address certain ways in which the religious leaders were completely superficial in their keeping of the law. Legalism kind of always does that. And different churches have different things they sort of specialize in. Different churches have sins that they rank sins as, you know, worse than others, and people are horrified if they hear that someone is homosexual, But they're not horrified if they hear that someone had hatred in their heart. Which is worse? See, God doesn't rank sin in that way. Some sins might be more destructive overtly, but sin simply means that I'm not living up to the perfect mark of God. I fall short. And the Bible says all of us have fallen short. All of us have fallen short as a race. So Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is taking the things that the Pharisees did superficially, and he's saying, "It's you know what? He took what already looked impossible. I love this. And he made it harder. And it's again, it's really sad to me to see people that look at the Sermon on the Mount and say, okay, I'm just going to try harder. I'm going to try harder, and I'm going to do this thing, and I'm going to say, no, you're not. Well, you could try harder, but you aren't going to be able to measure up. That's not what it's for. What all of the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is saying, in a nutshell, is you need Jesus. You need his righteousness. I loved what David said Sunday before last. He said, you know, I used to be really afraid of the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm not anymore. And I thought, well, why would you not be? Well, because you understand what it's for. You understand you only have one hope to begin with, and that's that you would be given a perfect righteousness, which you can't earn. And Jesus said, well, you've got that when you trust in me. I would think on lots of subjects that's really, really critical, but maybe not on any subject in the church more than maybe the subject of divorce. This is not all of the teaching on this, and this is not my intention to do a sermon on divorce. We're just going through this verse by verse by verse. This is actually one of the shortest passages of Scripture on this subject. And Jesus talked about it a lot later. In fact, in Matthew 19, which we'll refer to briefly today, he goes into greater detail, and so I'll go into greater detail when we get there. Yeah, whenever that is, years from now or months from now, whenever we'll arrive at chapter 19, we're not in a hurry. And in Corinthians, it's kind of an interesting thing too. I just thought about this morning on my way in. These words are spoken to God's people. The covenant that God made with his people of the law was made to his people. He wasn't going to actually, there wasn't going to be a church where people were going to enter into a different concept of being God's people. No, that wasn't going to happen for a little while. On Wednesday night, we're studying the book of Acts, and we saw what is called the birthday of the church, where a new entity is born, and it's composed of some people who had God's law their entire lives and other people who were straight out of paganism. They walk through the gates into the kingdom. They have absolutely no idea what God thinks about anything. They just believe in the message of Jesus. It's kind of funny. You read the book of Ephesians, and it says, you know, God's taken Jews and Gentiles, which nobody could be more of a polar extreme opposite than the Pharisees with their little phylacteries hanging from and their odd clothing and their odd behavior, and then the toga-wearing, wine-swilling Gentile on his way from, you know, home from the Roman baths, you know, and all of a sudden those two people start going to the same church, and there's bound to be some conflict. But the Bible says that in Christ, all the dividing walls of hostility have been broken down, and in him we have peace. In him we've been brought to one body. And I always think of that when I think of this subject of divorce, because I think there are some people who have made a pile of mistakes before they ever came to see what God even thinks about it. Mistakes in their marriage, mistakes in getting out of their marriage, mistakes in getting into another marriage, mistakes in getting out of that one, mistakes in saying, well, heck with marriage, and just living the way you want to live. And then you come and you start seeing what it is that God wants, and you find yourself despairing. Well, in fact, some churches you wouldn't even be allowed in. We have a lot of people in the kind of place where we need to hear what God has to say about this, and we need to have hope. Two things I want to say before we start. I've only got four verses to read, so we can take our time. And it's one of the things I want to say is the divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Before I came to Calvary Chapel, I grew up in a church that treated it as if it were the unforgivable sin. Actually, it wasn't divorce so much, it was marriage after your divorce, remarriage. In that denomination, if you divorced your wife, you could never, ever be in a position of leadership. If you murdered that same wife, if you happened to live in a state that didn't have the death penalty, and you went to prison, and while you were in prison, you took theological classes, and actually you were such a good little prisoner that they released you early, you could actually be ordained as a minister in that denomination, having murdered your wife. But if you divorced your wife, you would never be allowed. Now, something's really wrong with that picture. Whenever you're telling people you're better off just killing her, if you ever want to go into the ministry later. So here's two mistakes in this day that we live that people make on the subject. One is divorce is not taken seriously by most people. It's not. Some of it is because there's a huge misunderstanding of what marriage is to begin with. And the other thing is their churches are branding people who have fallen in that way, whether they did it deliberately or against their will, or even just without knowledge, and closed the door and made it the effective result of it, that's something that can't be forgiven. The same Jesus that says these words about adultery and about divorce is the same mouth, the same heart that says all manner of sins will be forgiven, except one. And then he didn't say divorce. He said blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So I want to start off with that in our minds. If you could boil these four couple of verses into a nutshell, Jesus is saying, and once again, he's contrasting the loophole seekers and the Pharisees with God's original intent, and he does it even better over in Matthew 19. Matthew 19, he takes the controversy that was raging through God's people of what was legal and what was not legal, and Jesus got pulled right into that controversy, and he avoided the whole thing, and he went all the way back to the beginning, the first man and the first woman, the first marriage, and he says, this is the template. This is what God had in mind. I think we really need to do that, so I'm going to do that today, even though we'll go into more detail in Matthew 19, but here's the summary of what Jesus addresses right now, beginning in verse 31. In a nutshell, it's divorce, which is not caused by adultery, results in adultery if there's remarriage. It's very clear. I've looked it up in every translation I could find. I've looked it up in the Greek. I even tried to look it up in the Latin, but my Latin is lousy, and it says what it says. So we're going to look at it. We're going to see what Jesus is not saying, and we're going to see what he is saying. And we're also going to realize that we have no hope. If there's pretty much no way that we can, all of us, come out of this smelling really good. We're all going to be pretty much brought right back to the first step in the cycle, is that I am having to approach God as one who has failed, who has fallen short. And of course, what I do at that point is where the good news starts. So can we do that? Please let me finish, okay? Please don't. Sometimes people hear something and they get freaked out and they don't hear any of the rest of what you say. Please don't do that. Like I said, you have nothing to fear from me. If you knew all of my story, you wouldn't want me to be your pastor. Of course, if I knew all your story, I wouldn't want to be your pastor, so... So we just meet at the cross, don't we? It has been said, verse 31, remember Jesus talking to disciples, it's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce or a bill of divorcement. That's actually a quotation from Deuteronomy from the law of Moses, verse 24, chapter 24. But I tell you, notice how often he says this? You heard those guys say, now here's what I say. in contrast. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress or to commit an act of adultery. If you have a translation that says causes or makes, circle that verb. It's an important verb. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Some translations, I think, blow it on that. It's not just talking about any woman that's divorced. It's talking about one that's divorced under those circumstances. So there's what? Two verses. Stick your finger over in Matthew 19 just to check me out, because I'm going to quote from that as well. A couple of noteworthy things to see right from the get-go. And one is that he's talking about a man divorcing his wife. And you think, well, what about a woman divorcing her husband? But see, under Jewish law, a woman didn't have that right. Under Jewish law, you were basically pretty close to property. You could not get yourself out of a situation by writing a bill of divorcement to your husband. Only a man could do that. As often happens, especially in a legalistic environment, you have conservatives and you have liberals, just like in our government. Now, our Constitution is a wonderful document, and it's opened up the door to people who try to twist it to make it say what suits them. And the law, in some respects, does the very same thing. And on the subject of divorce, the quotation that Jesus gives here, and he says the same thing over in Matthew 19, there was some murky wording. If he finds any uncleanness in her, then all he has to do is just write her bill of divorcement. And actually, the extreme liberal school, Rabbi Hillel, his school, the liberals, said, actually, you don't even have to write anything out. All you have to do, if you don't like the way your French toast turned out in the morning, you just stand up and you point to her and you say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and that's it. Hit the bricks, baby. You're on the street. Under those circumstances, in Jewish culture of that day, a woman had no way to support herself. She had only two options, or three options. She could either get remarried, or she could go back and live with her parents if they weren't dead, or she could become a prostitute. She really couldn't go out and take care of herself. And the reason that the law was originally even given, ultimately, was to protect a woman from having someone else have control over that issue. The liberals, over Deuteronomy 24, if he finds any uncleanness in his wife, the liberal interpretation was anything you don't like. It could mean if you found a woman that you thought was more spiritual. Well, then by comparison, that would make your wife unclean, so you could just say, out of here, babes, I found somebody better. If you found someone that was more attractive, you could kind of squint your eyes at that and you could say, well, that, you know, by comparison, you know, you're unclean, therefore I'm letting you go. Does that sound familiar? I mean, there's a lot of that still going around, isn't there? It was endorsed, actually, by the rabbinical school of Hillel. And what happens with such things is the pendulum swung way out this direction, and the school of Shammai, Rabbi Shammai, said, that's just not right. Uncleanness can only mean one thing, and that can only mean infidelity, marital unfaithfulness. And now later in Matthew 19, Jesus is going to be quartered by one group of Pharisees from one of those schools who says, okay, and they ask him this question in order to trap him. And they said, okay, is it true that you can just divorce your wife for any and every reason? And it's really significant when we get to Matthew 19 that Jesus avoided the entire controversy completely, and he went all the way back to the beginning. He said, you're missing a huge point here. The point you're missing is what God intended for marriage to be to begin with. And we'll talk about that a little bit this morning as well.